Last week we told some really exciting stories in like very much in passing because there were three great sermons from the book of Acts that we studied in Acts 2, 3, and 7. and they take place in the context of some big events and some big stories about some people that are, if you can say it this way, big names in the book of Acts. Peter and John and St. Stephen. And it's there's some pretty big figures and some pretty big events surrounding them, but potentially more significant in those, well, definitely more significant in those passages that we studied last week are the big words that they said about how for the people of Israel, to whom they belonged and to whom Christ was born, all of the promises of the Old Testament had come to pass. And as far as the promises that specifically related to the eventual coming of a Messiah, that he had come and that was him, and that everything they had expected about this Messiah, because he had been promised to Abraham and from then forward through the patriarchs and the kings, and it was promised that to David, that of his line the Savior would come. And so it's pretty not only ethnically narrowed down, but within that nation of the ethnic Jewish people, it was narrowed down to the tribe and the family pretty well. And that Jesus had come, and that he had fulfilled those promises, and that he was who he said he was. And they use the common teaching of their people, the Old Testament of our scriptures being the same, they use that common teaching of their people to demonstrate to their people that Jesus was the Messiah of their people. And that's great, A, if you belong to that people. But B, it's also great for us. Because if we are to hold fast to the faith of Abraham, then we have now seen the risen object of our faith. But Peter, John, and St. Stephen in those passages don't specifically make the case that Jesus being the King of the Jews is also the Savior of the world of Gentiles. They make the case that he is the Savior of the world. But how do we know that that world of which he is the Savior also includes us? Now, there was some reference to that, but we're going to develop that this morning because it's a pretty important question. How do we know that this Savior of the Jews is also the Savior of everyone else? That he is not just the great blessing proceeding from the lineage of Abraham that was promised to Abraham, but that he is the Savior that has been promised since the fall of Adam and Eve, that he is the one to save all. Now, we have become accustomed in 2,000 years of Christianity to, I won't say taking that for granted, but having that pretty well implanted in our minds, that Jesus, the King of the Jews, is also the Savior of the Gentiles. And Peter, John, and St. Stephen in last week's passages made the case that Jesus is that Savior of the Jews, and there was some reference to the fact that he is the Savior of the Gentile also. But today, that's what we're going to explore. If Christianity is the life lived in pursuit of the one living God, that Christ had better be the root of that pursuit for those of us who are Gentiles as well. We can't just say that faith in Christ as the Savior of the Jews, as the King of the Jews, we can't just say that is the root then back to God following the faith of Abraham for everyone that is ethnically descended from Abraham. We need in too, all right? It has to apply to us also. And it would be nice to know that pretty specifically, that it is not just for the Jew, but he is also the Savior of the Gentile. And it would be nice to know that pretty specifically. And so let's look at that here beginning in Romans chapter 3. I don't know if the book of Romans really rattles you to the core like it does me. But it maybe it should, though. Some of the books of the Old Testament, right, are really long. They have a lot of content. They tell a lot of information, a lot of stories, a lot of prophecies. Books like Genesis, Proverbs, Isaiah, especially the Psalms, right? Some of those books are pretty massive. In terms of books of the New Testament, Romans is a pretty long one. In terms of the intellectually elevated nature of it, it's one of those books too. All right, Philippians, for instance, is not only a short book, but more to the point, it's pretty straightforward. It says things like rejoice. That's a pretty simple command, you know. And Philippians is personally one of my favorites also, another one, along with Romans. But it is not a complicated book. It's not intended to be. Romans is a pretty complicated book. And in New Testament terms, it's a pretty large one. So there's a lot here, and it is written to greatly expand our understanding of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be an individual standing before God. And the explanation that it makes of our categorical sinfulness and the hope that it offers us and how it explains, again, in my mind, particularly in chapter 8, what the power of the Christian life is like is, like I say, it just rattles me. This is a powerful book. Any of you ever run a jackhammer at any time? Nobody? Okay, there's a couple. All right. And mostly the people I expected. At the end of doing that for a while, and the one I ran was 35-pound hammer. It's really not big. Well, neither am I. Right? It was pretty big on me. Right? After you're done, or in this case, your boss cuts the cord. It was an electric jackhammer because we were indoors. You know, cuts the cord with the jackhammer, so you're done. You lean the hammer against the wall, and it looks, other than possibly a layer of dust, it looks about like it did when you started. You, on the other hand, have a hard time walking in a straight line, you know. That's what the book of Romans is like. The tool is so powerful, you're rattled. And when you, I hope you don't lean it against the wall and it just kind of gets covered in dust, but the book of Romans is none the worse for wear. Hopefully you are, right? Because we are all naturally have this tendency to be wrong about many things. And so hopefully your personal structure of life is a little bit demolished. You'll be better off in the long run. Things always get worse before they get better. We weren't running the jackhammer because we just wanted to destroy things. We intended to destroy things to build something new in their place. And that's what the book of Romans is like. And it is written to the people, the Christian people in the city of Rome, to which at this point Paul had not yet gone. And so he writes this book to people he hasn't really seen yet, and he wants to make sure that they understand these things that are true. Rome, being a cosmopolitan city and really the capital of their world, was filled with people of all ethnicities for all sorts of reasons. Paul himself ends up there, and it's because he's a prisoner. You know, so there's all kinds of reasons someone would end up in the city of Rome and be part of the Church of Rome. And so this book is written pretty broadly. It's not just written to Jews like Paul, or Peter, John, and St. Stephen were speaking to Jewish crowds, but it's written to Jews of a pretty strong Jewish heritage, Jews of a pretty loose secular heritage. They belong more to Greco-Roman culture than they do to their own Jewish culture, and it's written to people that are not Jewish at all, but all these people who have, for all their different reasons, settled in the Church of Rome. He has explained in the first few chapters that we're all sinners, and that the keeping of the law given to Moses to the Jews doesn't make the Jew any less of a sinner. And so he begins chapter 3 with a pertinent question. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit of the circumcision? Used as a shorthand term to refer to all the ceremonial facets of the law of Moses. And he says much every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Well, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man in human terms. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, and their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. How did we get to that point? How is it that Jew and Greek alike, right, have fallen under condemnation, and that the the grace of God offered to us doesn't give us any excuse to continue in sin just to show that God can do more good. How have we gotten to this point? Well, you know, somewhere along the way, right, we lost it. We lost it, and it was pretty early on. And the first two humans ever to exist kind of did it for us, right? We lost it, Jew and Greek alike, because the sinfulness of humanity predates any ethnic distinction between us. There were two people with all the genetic material necessary for the every variation in the human race, and in them we lost it. This incredible relationship that we were designed for to be an expression of many of the things that God is like, to reflect his glory in a physical world. As we, given the spirit of life from God, live in these physical bodies in this world. And what an incredible opportunity that got wrecked. And this relationship we had with him was fractured, and devastatingly so, and universally so. So as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's funny to me how in his description of what humans are like, he talks about some of the things that we say, and then talks about death and destruction. And I just, as we kind of look back here, as we're coming to a close of this part of this series, you know, what is Christianity? I just like to remind you of some things that we've developed at greater length in the months previous, that the difference between falsehood and murder is a lot closer than what we would like to tell ourselves. That the poison that we speak is a reflection of how swift we are to shed blood. That when we lie, we die. We speak into being an uninhabitable reality because it is not reality when we lie. We say that things exist that do not exist. And so we are dragging into a reality that we have created, and therefore it does not exist because we do not have creative power like that. We drag into a world that we are defining, and we are not capable of defining the world. We drag into that world the people that we are lying to. So we bring them into this abyss of non-reality by our lies. And that the lie of Satan that tempted Adam and Eve in the first place is a great picture of what lying is like, and therefore very sadly a picture of what people are like, because boy, we learn quick. And the conditions of humanity, you know, it's just unimaginable how much improved the conditions of humanity would be if everyone were just honest. That alone would be a revolution. And so I think it's an important observation. The poison of asps is under their lips in verse 13, and then verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways, because that is a tight connection. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And so we will stop there also for just a moment. Having experienced this fracture universally in our relationship to God, the mouth must be stopped. And because we spent like a year and a half studying the book of Matthew, where the self-righteous are roundly and soundly and repeatedly condemned by our Lord, and so we did it here also because we're studying his words. I won't hash over it at great length, but this is just part of the logical argument that St. Paul is making in these passages. That the law, as it condemns the Jew, is a reflection of what people are like and how all people, the Jew being descended from Adam and Eve just like the Gentile, how all people are essentially the same. And the Jew to whom, as we read at the beginning of this chapter, to whom was first delivered the oracles of God, is an object lesson. Among many other things, an object lesson that God has used to show us what the rest of us are like as well. That people are so fundamentally fractured in their ability to relate properly to God, that even when God gives them from his own hand a law to keep them right before him, it cannot be done. a law simpler than the laws that you observe every time you like make your quarterly estimated tax payments or drive a car. Like, the Old Testament law is not even that complex and still couldn't be kept by humans, that every mouth may be stopped. It's like, well, why would God give them a law that nobody could keep? That every mouth would be stopped. That they and we alike would learn that self-righteousness is no righteousness at all. That not only did we lose it, we can't get it back. That what we lost in our relationship to God, we can't reattain it, even if he outlines 613 commandments, the perfect keeping of which would please him. And 613 may sound like a lot until, again, you remember that that's less complex than the U.S. tax code. And we're all busy keeping that just to stay out of jail. If we had 613 commands that would certainly please God, written by his own hand, don't you think that we'd be really interested in keeping them? Well, the Jewish people of the Old Testament were unable to do so. And, of course, in many of his condemnations of the self-righteousness around him, and his explanations to the unrighteous around him, Jesus made the point that even in the smallest part, the law is beyond what we can keep, not because there is any flaw in the law, but because we are so flawed. So not only did we lose this relationship with God for which we were created, and which we would have greatly enjoyed. I mean, it says that, you know, that God and Adam and Eve were accustomed to walking together in the cool of the day, you know, that God came by like he would normally do. You know, that's a pretty great relationship to have with, you know, the maker of everything. And not only did we lose it, but we can't get it back. And so whatever it is that, you know, that you like about you, and I recommend keeping the list short to prevent arrogance, but whatever it is you like about you, it doesn't make you him. It doesn't make you God or capable of attaining the righteousness which comes by faith. The good things about you are not sufficient to redeem yourself. Redemption is beyond us. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, but that every mouth might be stopped. Right? You can't brag about your ability to please God. If God were not working in you, you would have no ability to please God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, and being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And why would he do that? You know, and here's St. Paul, a Jewish person, who I remind you is present at the martyrdom of St. Stephen back in Acts chapter 7, having been approached somewhat radically by Christ, he is radically changed. And so he comes from being the one who watches over everybody's stuff while they stone St. Stephen. And then he kind of graduates from that into being an active persecutor of the church and Christian people himself. He now is authoring for us this 16-chapter explanation of our sin and God's redemption and his endless love and the power to live for Christ. It's a pretty remarkable turnaround, and it's a pretty remarkable book. And so here, although he is a Jewish person, he is explaining that Jew and Gentile alike fall under the condemnation of God because of the law that God has given to the Jew. And that he is, because all have gone astray, and we are incapable, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so here we are having, you know, we are listening to St. Paul explain to us that this tremendous fracture and everything we have lost in our relationship to God, for Jew and Gentile alike, the restoration of those things is by the blood of Jesus, to demonstrate his righteousness everything that we cannot attain in our righteousness before God. He is justifying his righteousness. He is, God has set Christ forth as a propitiation, that is a satisfaction of God's own wrath. God is being satisfied by his blood through faith, that by faith we access this forgiveness. So where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith, right? But the law of works would allow us to boast. If we could work our way into pleasing God, then we would have something to brag of. But he says, no, the law of faith. Because we access that propitiation, that satisfaction, that appeasement of God by the blood of Jesus Christ, we access that by faith, then the law of faith removes all right to boast about how we have pleased God. And therefore, we conclude that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We show that God was just in having given people a law that they couldn't keep, because we show by when we access his forgiveness by faith, we are admitting that we are unable to keep the law, and we establish the law because that was its purpose, that every mouth would be stopped. We show by faith, when we accept Christ by faith and his free forgiveness by faith, and how many times can I say faith before it's like the one word we remember from today, okay? When we access him by faith and come before him by faith, we show, we admit that we need to do it by faith because we could never do it by good works. And we establish the law and its purpose, which was to show that very thing. For what shall we say, and here we come back to Abraham, that Abraham our father has found, our father according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And it is his faith to believe what God is saying to him that makes Abraham righteous before God. And if we can believe what God is saying to us, that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, then we can have the righteousness of Abraham. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. It's always nice. I know everything's direct deposit these days. But it's nice if your employer gives you the check at the end of the week. It's polite to say thank you, but do you really have to? I mean, you already earned it. They're actually saying thank you to you by giving it to you. It's just an exchange. But having had the opportunity to work for some nice people once upon a time, you know, like it was a great experience. Having had the opportunity to work for nice people, you'll find that sometimes there's just an attitude of gratitude in the operation, you know? And it was common when I would leave for the day down at the Histan shop, they would say, thank you, as I'm walking out the door. Well, all I'm doing is opening this door to leave, right? What are they saying? They're not thanking me for opening the door. They're thanking me for the rest of the day, you know? And I thought, well, you're welcome. But they didn't have to say that, right? They were already going to say that on Thursdays when I got paid, right? There's already, it's not grace, all right? They're not being gracious to each other by working and by paying. That's just an agreement. Right, by Thursday they owe me that money. It's not a gift. Right? And by Friday, I probably better show up because I've just been paid. You know, it's like you have an agreement. Now, it's nice to be a grateful person. They didn't have to hire me. Right? And it's at will employment in this country. You can get fired or you can essentially fire your boss. You can leave or they can tell you to leave, you know? And so it's good to just cultivate a good attitude amongst each other. But that's sort of the point that's being made here. Him who works, the wages are not a gift, but it's a debt. It's owed to you. And God would owe us his forgiveness if we earned it. It wouldn't be faith in his great gracious love for us. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, faith is counted for righteousness. And we are given this incredible gift. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. You know, I do this once in a while. It's sort of a gimmick, and I don't necessarily like gimmicks, but sometimes they exist because they're useful. So I'm going to just give you 10 seconds. It's a short verse. Verses. Read 7 and 8 to yourself, if you would. It's Romans 4, verses 7 and 8. And when it says those or the man, in your mind, just put your name in there for a second. and just read those to yourself. This is why I say that Romans really should rattle you pretty good, because it says things like this. Remember that St. Paul had previously been a famous persecutor of the church, right? People were afraid of him. And when he professed his conversion to Christ, people were skeptical of believing him because he had been such a heinous individual as a self-righteous leader of the Jews. And so imagine him writing these words, knowing that by his newfound faith in Christ, they apply to him as well. It's a quote from Psalm 32. A book familiar to him as a Jewish scholar and also to many of the recipients of this letter to the Romans. You know, just consider for a minute what we are actually reading. That here, you know, buried in roughly the middle of Scripture is this, as far as the book, the physical book is concerned, is this psalm. It's written thousands of years hence, about 1,000 years before Paul is writing the book of Romans. It's not a new song, you know. And it is expressing then, it has been expressing for millennia, the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins. And the specific heinousness of Saul of Tarsus before his conversion is not the sum capacity of what the psalm is talking about. This applies to everyone that Paul is writing to, everyone that David originally wrote the psalm to, and everyone in between, and all of us since. That what Abraham found by believing that God keeps his promises, by having faith that God would do what he said, that righteousness that we receive because our lawless deeds are forgiven and our sins are covered, and our sin is not imputed or charged to us. Well, what is in sin's place? What is in the place of our lawless deeds? And when he bathes and covers us in the righteousness of a risen Christ, that is what Abraham found 2,000 years before the Christ and what we find 2,000 years after him. And we join in the faith of Abraham, believing that God can impute to our heavenly account the righteousness of Christ. And by sharing in Abraham's faith that God will do what he says he will do, we can obtain a forgiveness we can scarcely contain. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, actually, before that particular rite and everything about the Mosaic law that's associated with it, before that was even given, and before the sign of circumcision was first given to Abraham himself, and long before the giving of the rest of the law. And he received the sign of circumcision, which is just a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had already had, that he might be the father of all those who believe, and also all who walk in the steps of faith of our father Abraham. And to think of Abraham and his relentless allegiance to God and his willingness to do outrageous things to demonstrate it, to think of that man's faith and to recognize that when we place our faith in Christ, we are following in the steps of faith. I love that. The steps of faith of our father Abraham is just a magnificent thing. That Abraham, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham found what we couldn't get back on our own. Abraham got it, but how did he get it? All right? And the "it" here on the overhead is a reference to the gospel and this forgiveness that we have received. But, you know, that makes for a lot of words. So I just said "it." We lost it. This relationship that we had with God, we lost it, and we couldn't get it back. But Abraham got it. Well, how did he get it? Well, the same way that the rest of us couldn't, and he couldn't have either, was through the works of self-righteousness. How did he get it? And he got it through the righteousness of faith. And you can have it too. We're going to skip ahead here to verse 23. "For it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him," righteousness was imputed to him, "but also for us, that it should be imputed to us who believe in him," just like Abraham believed, "who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." And we made this point before, and it's made in these verses previous here that we've just skipped over for the sake of time, that Abraham already, his and Sarah's bodies were already dead to childbearing. How could the Christ come from his descendants? You know, it was already a miracle that Isaac was ever born, but he believed that God would do what God said he would do, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He didn't consider his own body already dead since he was 100 years old, but just believed in God. And when we look at this, you know, what Paul says later in this same book, this body of death, you know, that we carry around our innate sinfulness, and who will deliver me, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death and the deadness of our own human selves, that physically we are dying. That's not news, right? You knew that was going on. All right, physically we are dying, and spiritually we practice death, all right, by our lies and deceit and, you know, primarily, I think maybe most commonly, but all the other things that are awful about us also. And we practice this death, but we can be brought to life. We can have just what Abraham found also, the same way, believing that God brings dead things to life. Being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Right? He raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, but then was raised because of our justification. Just like he went up on the cross because of our sins, to prove that sufficient payment had been made, he also came up from the grave. And just what an incredible thing it is that we have received. And all of us can have what Abraham found prior to the law, because our keeping of the law of Moses or of any other law is not the hinge on which turns our passage from death to life. The door, the gate of heaven doesn't open on the hinge of the law, of any law. It hinges on the righteousness of faith. "And therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only in that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." You were made for this. This is what we were made for, to have this relationship with God. We lost it. We can't earn access to that relationship again. Abraham is a great demonstration to us about how faith will bring us back to that relationship with God. And it's what you were made for. And so what is Christianity? We've been talking how Christianity is life lived in pursuit of the one living God. And we want to pursue this one living God and the creator of all things and the justifier of those who believe in him. But how do we do that? All right? How do we execute that pursuit? What is the root of that pursuit? All right? The pathway is, in fact, Jesus the Christ, and therefore the pathway to God is Christianity. It is the consummation of the faith of Abraham, it is the fulfillment of the law of Moses, and it is the grace in which we stand. This is what you were made for, and this is what you need. Now, the people to whom Paul is writing this book are religiously conscious. All right, he's writing an explanation of Christian teaching to people who, by and large, are members of the church at Rome already. They're basically believing people, and they're certainly at least religious people. Now, we're all religious people. I said last week how that phrase gets misused, but we're all religious people. We're all following in actions that demonstrate our worship, and our worship demonstrates our priorities. And so the most, you might say, irreligious person you know is still a religious person. They have a set of actions that they undertake because of a set of beliefs. They may believe that there is no God, in which case they are still worshiping something else. But everyone has a religion, right? False belief is 10 cents a ton. You all believe something. And we have plenty of things that we believe that are fundamentally wrong in addition to the things that we know are fundamentally true. But we're all worshiping something. and our actions demonstrate what we really believe to be most important in life. So if you'll turn with me in closing, I promise, to Acts chapter 17. We're going to see how these same things that Paul has extracted from the faith of Abraham and applied to all of us who will believe in God apply to the most functionally un-Christian people. People who are desperately religious, because again, everybody is. Just broaden your definition of religion the same way we broadened it last week. Right? It is having a set of actions that are informed by your basic beliefs. And people who go to church aren't the only religious people. People who have never been in a church also have a religion, and part of their religion is to not go to church. You see what I'm saying? Everything that we do demonstrates what we believe. And you can't go through life without believing things, right? You believe things because you also do things, and you've got a mind, and you fill it with your own beliefs, and out of your body then come your actions. So we all believe something. So these people here, Paul is basically touring the Roman world on a loop, spreading this good news of the gospel, and he is in the city of Athens, which at this time in the Roman Empire, more or less early Roman Empire, early-ish, still retains a lot of its heritage as an ancient center of philosophy of the Greek Empire. And Paul waited for them at Athens, his traveling companions. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And we don't have the time or the necessity to talk about how that's true of societies generally, certainly ours. And he therefore reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, so people who were worshiping the God of the Jews in the synagogue, but then also in the marketplace daily with whoever happened to be there. And certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, who are basically just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the Holy Land, the Epicureans and the Stoics are near opposites in their philosophy as well. And some say to him, what does this babbler want to say? Now, it was important, like he could do this in the marketplace, because that was, again, part of the cultural heritage of the city of Athens, that it was a place of common philosophical discourse, and we'll read that here in a couple of verses. And others says he seemed to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, having a Jewish synagogue in Athens did not mean that Jesus was recognized as a deity, as like a known deity. Oh yeah, he's one of the gods of them people over there, all right? Because the Jewish synagogue, of course, wouldn't have believed in Jesus. They're still holding fast to the law of Moses as the means of their justification before God. That's why Paul is debating with them in the synagogue. And it was his common habit that he would first take his message to the synagogue, and then, usually being rejected, he would take it to the marketplace. And so he's doing that here in Athens, and this is just an exciting story because it reminds us how we, pagans alike, all right, outside of the covenant of Israel, outside of the ethnic descendancy of Abraham, pagans alike, like what does our society have in common with the philosophers at Athens? Basically everything. So here we are, pagans alike, and this is how Paul takes the gospel to pagans. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, the place of debate, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. You ever stand in the line at Walmart for too long? Like long enough to get bored? All this rubbish here just to sell you some new thing, right? To tell or to hear some new thing, you know? Tabloids, the news, which is scarcely any different from the tabloids, and just to tell and to hear some new thing. We don't like the reality that has been presented to us, so present me something different. Tell me something good. Doesn't even have to be true, obviously. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, again I use the Walmart illustration. As you just pass through Walmart and observe the objects of everyone's worship, because sometimes I recommend a song. This is a Shania Twain song. It's called Ka-Ching, and it's a good song. Our religion is to go and spend it all, so we're shopping every Sunday at the mall. All right. As I pass through and observe the objects of everyone's worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, and God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord. All right, we are pursuing the one living God in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And the risen Christ is the proof that there is a God that we can know. So know him. And don't know him from a distance or know about him. But as it says here, we grope after him almost like in the darkness when you're looking for the light switch, you know, that we might find him, that the lights might come on. Know him and pursue him. Because the light shines in darkness and the darkness cannot overcome it. And although that light shines, it dawns in us sometimes slowly. And we don't realize until we are kicking at the rubbish we've accumulated in those dungeons of our hearts that how many things need to be exposed to the light. So know him and know him closely. Pursue him and let him uncover everything that's wrong inside there. Because this is Christianity, and it's what you were made for, to pursue the one living God and to have that relationship with him. And this is how you have it, to seek him who would be found and let the light shine in your darkness. That this risen Christ is, as he himself said, the door. That he is the gateway to this relationship with that which is eternally true. As Paul calls it here, the divine nature. And that we all, pagans alike, you can have it. You can't earn it, but you can have it. Know him, pursue him. If that is the life that you were made for, if that is what you were born for, and it is, then not only is this Christian faith our way to God, and not only is Christianity, this faith, this belief that God keeps his promises, this belief that he can justify and forgive sinners, not only is this Christianity, but this is life. And something else is not life. We don't just want mere existence and eventual annihilation. We want life to be real now, and we want real life to last forever. Like the stable in C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle. As they enter into the stable and find it to be the gateway to paradise, he says that the stable is bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. And furthermore, the children from England who are in the story say, you know, there was once in our world a stable that contained something bigger than our whole world. Folks, there was in Bethlehem a stable that was bigger on the inside than on the outside. This is Christianity. That is our Christ. And the belief in him and his power to justify sinners. And the continual pursuit thereafter of that one living God. In him is life. And that life is the light of men. This is Christianity and this is life. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for presenting yourself to all of us pagans alike. That there is nothing that can prevent us, that can obstruct your love from us. That you are near to every one of us, and if we should seek after you, you will be found. We thank you for a risen Christ, a living demonstration that you are willing to forgive the sin and justify the sinner. Thank you for giving us something to believe in. Thank you for giving us something to live for. Thank you for giving us a glimpse of your character and your person. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to reflect what we have seen to others. In Jesus' name, amen.